Well, what a hard act to follow that is. Today we're going to do something a little bit different as we come to God's Word. Please open up 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you're a newcomer to the Bible and you don't quite know your way around one, please ask the person sitting next to you for some help on that. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're not going to have a separate Bible reading today, but rather it's going to be a bit more of a running commentary. So Carolyn, who's very patient, is going to be standing up here for the next half hour, and we'll read out a bit, then I'll talk a bit, then Carolyn will read out a bit, and then we'll talk a bit as well. 1 Samuel 17. Why don't I pray? And please pray with me. God and Heavenly Father, this is such a familiar story. It will be so hard for us to see it with fresh eyes. Father, we need your help. And so please help us to see this afresh. Not just as a cherished Bible story from our youth, although it is that, but also as you speaking to us right now about the glories of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the Sunday school teacher had all of the children's full attention. She was retelling the story of David and Goliath and getting the kids to reenact it in order to help her. Now, of course, all the children wanted to be David. But of course, only one could be chosen. The rest of them sat on their bottoms and looked on jealously as the little boy dressed as Goliath stomped around the room with a cardboard shield and a curtain rail spear, looking fierce. And another little boy dressed as David stood bravely before him with a library bag for a sling and repeated the lines fed to him by the teacher. Well, the story, of course, went to plan, didn't it? Down went Goliath. And even though everyone there all knew it was only pretend, the little boy who played Goliath couldn't help but look a little bit pleased with himself as he took his seat. And the little boy who played Goliath looked a little glum as he took his. But then the Sunday school teacher had a twist for them. They could all be Goliath. They could all be David, rather. All of us can defeat Goliath, she said, if we have God's power behind us. And to illustrate, she gave each of the children five paper cut-out stones. And each of the children had to write on them the name of some weapon God had given them. Faith, prayer, courage, that they could use to slay their own Goliath. Well, it sounds great, doesn't it? It probably also sounds familiar. But it's a totally wrong way to tell and understand this story. It's just not what it means. To see what it means, let's read through it bit by bit. Thanks very much, Carolyn.
Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Succoth and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them.
Now it's important before we get to the details to note one thing. Chapter 17 is almost certainly a small flashback. It's a flashback to after the first half of chapter 16. That's where David gets anointed by Samuel. But it comes before the second half of chapter 16. If you remember, that's where David serves Saul in his palace. And the reason we know that is that in the second half of chapter 16, David seems like an adult and Saul certainly knows him. But in chapter 17, it seems that David is much more like a boy and is utterly unknown to Saul. So here we have a flashback that divides the two halves of 1 Samuel 16. That's the setting. Now, right from the get-go in this story, the writer of 1 Samuel wants to draw our attention to something. He wants to draw our attention to Saul, the king who abandoned God and whom God rejected. Notice how he describes it. It's the Philistines who draw up for battle against the Israelites on one side, but it's Saul and the Israelites who draw up on the other. Right from the get-go, the question in our mind as we read this story is, how is Saul, God's king, going to go in this battle?
A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armour of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified.
Well, look at Goliath. He is huge and heavy. He's 9'9". Although some manuscripts read 6'9", either way, he is massive. His javelin here is probably a long curved sword. His armor weighs 58 kilograms. With all of that, and his superior technology, he is using an iron-tipped spear in a Bronze Age war. Goliath is a one-man fortress. And it's his size that leads to what comes next in the story. The challenge he bellows out to the armies of Israel. "Choose a man," he says, "to fight him, and all of your problems will go away. If Israel's man beats him, the Philistines will not only spare the Israelite army, but give themselves over to them to be their slaves. Choose a man." Where have we heard that expression before? Chapter 8, verse 18. Chapter 12, verse 13. Israel has already chosen a man for themselves. Saul. What does Goliath call the Israelites? The servants of Saul. What other man in 1 Samuel is of noteworthy height? Saul, the tallest man in Israel. Goliath is calling for a man, but we all know who he means. And all Israel's eyes are on him to see how he'll respond. In fact, the very reason that Israel had chosen a king, and this king, was so they could have someone who could, chapter 8, verse 20, "Go out before us and fight our battles." So what's Saul's response? Well, you see it there in verse 11. He's just as scared as every other Israelite. Handsome, fearsome, tall Saul is failing as Israel's king. But remember, in 1 Samuel, looks can be deceiving.
Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp.
Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out, as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear.
Well, we've seen Goliath, now we see David. And see how unlikely a soldier he is. Jesse has three sons at the front line and another five who are not. Think about it. Even son number four doesn't make the cut, let alone son number eight. And yet all the while, again, our attention is being drawn to Saul, isn't it? The three eldest sons follow Saul, except they don't really follow Saul because Saul's not going anywhere. David's going back and forth from Saul, who's not doing anything. And his brothers are fighting the Philistines with Saul, who aren't actually fighting the Philistines at all. They're just standing there getting sledged. In fact, the whole standoff has come to a stalemate. The Israelites have let themselves get mocked by Goliath twice a day for 40 days. When David arrives at the front, he finds the Israelites shouting out their war cry. But there's still no actual war. It's a pretty weak scene, really, isn't it? There's Goliath bellowing his war cry twice a day. I'm going to rip you limb from limb. My gods are going to grind your God into the ground. And then all the Israelites can do is yell back. I wonder what they're yelling. Yeah? Well, you are unusually tall. I bet girls never dance with you and it's hard to find trousers. You see, verse 24 says it all, doesn't it? Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. What is going to change with David?
Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him.
You see, it's not just the Israelites who are scared, is it? It's Saul too. You see, it turns out that Saul's been working behind the scenes to get anyone to fight Goliath but him. He's offered a huge reward to any volunteer who come forward. Great wealth, the hand of his daughter in marriage. It looks incredibly generous, but it's actually deeply cowardly. Since Saul is himself the tallest, strongest soldier in his army, he knows he will be sending out someone less likely to win than him. But he's willing to take that chance. Unfortunately for him, no one else is. There are no volunteers. Yet. But while Saul is trying to motivate God's people to fight Goliath with sex and money, David has a deeper, better motivation. Goliath is defying the armies of the living God. You see, the spirit-filled man of chapter 16 sees not as Saul sees, a huge army led by a monster, but the enemies of the unstoppable God of Israel. Well, Eliab sees things Saul's way, not David's. He thinks David's just a godless brat who's come to watch the battle. Well, what battle? David defends himself. I wonder how many times in history a little brother has said those words, "Now what have I done?" But the rumour reaches Saul that he might finally have found a volunteer, and so he sends for him.
David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you."
You see, David reassures Saul, "Don't be afraid." Well, that's crazy. Goliath is a nightmare. "I will go and fight." Yeah, right. Well, Saul says he can't possibly. Probably not out of concern for David's safety, but to save the embarrassment of having to send out a teenager to fight for him. Even Saul has standards. But David defends himself. "No, I've killed wild animals in the past, haven't I? But more importantly, the Lord will fight for me, since it's the Lord who's ultimately being attacked by the Philistines. Look at verse 36. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God." And so Saul, reluctantly but possibly secretly pleased, agrees. "Go and the Lord be with you, because I won't be."
Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armour on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands."
Well, David marches out to meet his enemies. And there's some big contrasts here, aren't there? There's a massive contrast between David and Goliath. Goliath is covered in armour, but David has none. But more than that, there's a contrast between not just David and Goliath, but David and Saul. You see, the very fact that Saul's armour doesn't come close to fitting David shows how much smaller David is than him. And how much more of a match Saul would have been for Goliath, if only he had David's courage. Well, David and Goliath engage in some mutual sledging. Goliath talks about all the things he is going to do to David. But David talks about all the things God will do with Goliath and the army of the Philistines. And it's not just pious platitudes either. You see, at this point in salvation history, it really was on God's agenda to destroy this people because they're occupying a land that God had promised to his people. You see, the thing that sets apart David from both Saul and Israel is not his skill as a soldier or his weaponry, but that he knows God's plan. That's what the Spirit-anointed king can do. See as God sees.
As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shaaraim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent.
Well, the final battle is a bit like an AFL grand final, isn't it? Huge build-up, then massive anti-climax. It's over before it's almost begun. Goliath fell, a stone in his forehead, and fell just as the Philistine god Dagon had fallen in chapter 5, flat on his face. Philistine reaction? Well, they renege on the deal, don't they? They'd said that if Goliath was defeated, they'd sell themselves into slavery to the Israelites. But they start running in the opposite direction. They flee. And it's only then, once God's anointed David wins the battle, that the Israelites and Saul find their courage and chase and destroy the Philistines.
As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, your majesty, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem."
You see, the story ends with another very brief flashback to the point right after David has killed Goliath, but before Israel chased the Philistines. And the question that is on Saul's mind is, "Whose son are you?" "Jesse's," David replies. And so the chapter finishes by reminding us of where we first met David, the last son of Jesse, and how we met him on the day when Samuel anointed him king and God gave him his spirit. You see, I'm not David in this story, and neither are you. David's battle cry in verse 45, "I come in the name of the Lord," sounds like it should be the kind of thing that pops up all the time in the Old Testament, a very common expression, but it's actually very rare. "I come in the name of the Lord" is a battle cry that only gets used one more time in Psalm 118, verse 26, in the same context as here, the defeat of the enemies of God. Now, there's nothing much that's very significant about that. Apart from this, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem as king, what psalm do the crowds sing? "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We know who that crowd think David is in this story. It's the man riding on the donkey before them. "Whose son are you?" Saul asks David. "I'm the son of Jesse." "Whose son are you?" the crowd ask Jesus. "Well, I'm the son of David, the son of Jesse. I'm the one who comes in the name of the Lord." You see, I'm not David in this story, and neither are you. Jesus is. You see, we've got to remember where we are in salvation history when we read the story of David and Goliath. You see, what is the kingdom of God at this point? Well, we'll see it up on the screen. Who are God's people in God's place under God's rule? Well, in this point, we're in the land and kingdom stage. God's people are the Israelites. God's place is Israel. God's rule is under his king. But the Israelites and Israel and the king and David are just a picture of the king and the kingdom to come. God's people are Jesus when he rides into Jerusalem. God's place is Jesus, and it's under Jesus' rule that God rules his people. Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. And just as David walked out to win the victory over the enemies of the people of God, the Philistines and Goliath, so it was Jesus who walked out to Jerusalem and Golgotha outside it to win the victory over the enemies of people everywhere, of sin and death. It was Jesus who went toe-to-toe with sin and death, the Goliath of our enemy. And it was Jesus who did not shrink back from the great terrors of the cross, but said, "Send me." And it was Jesus who ran unarmed, headlong into hell, so the cowering army of sick sinners like you and me behind him didn't have to. And Jesus took death off at the neck. And now it is Jesus who bellows out the taunt to his enemy. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And we, his cowering army behind him, stung by sin and condemned by law, emboldened, cry out after him. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, who are we in the story? Well, if you're a Christian, then you're an Israelite. And that's worth pondering on. Because our sin is so often the same sin as theirs, isn't it? Cowardice. You see, in our day, cowardice isn't a sin. It's a character flaw, perhaps, like unreliability or maybe bad breath. But it's a weakness, not a sin. It's certainly nothing that's ever going to be against the law, isn't it? At most, cowardice is just something that's embarrassing. I had a friend of mine, a very good friend, one of my best friends from university, who was a brave man in all sorts of settings. I used to play rugby with him, and he was a terrier. He was about 5'8". But I tell you what, he was the first into the ruck. He was a demon tackler. He was a brave man until he was faced with a mouse. And we caught him in the kitchen, having found a mouse. And he was, this sounds like a cliche, but it's dead true, he was standing on top of a chair, squealing like a 5-year-old. He said, cowardice is, it's not seen as a sin, is it? It's just something, it's embarrassing. In fact, it's not even a sin. It's a right, isn't it? You see, the number one virtue in modern Australia is independence, isn't it? We all get to decide for ourselves what's right for us. Now, if I want to put myself in harm's way, that's fine. In fact, it may even be a good thing. But I must never be forced to do it. If I see a man at a pub kicking a strong man, or rather a strong man kicking a smaller one, well, it's good for me to intervene. But it's not bad if I don't. Because I must never be judged for not putting myself in harm's way. But friends, cowardice is a sin. It's a terrible sin because it puts my own life and my own well-being above that of others. Let me put it to you as a question. Is there anything you would die for? Well, if the answer is no, then what you're really saying is that there's nothing more important in the universe than me. Martin Luther King put it this way: if a man has not discovered something that he will die for, he isn't fit to live. You see, cowardice in the end is a failure to trust that God might have bigger plans for this world than my safety. It's a failure to trust that God might have bigger plans for me, better plans for me than my safety, like looking more like Jesus. So what will you do when you're an elder? When you know you have to make the right choice, but you know it will be unpopular? Or you're the connect group leader, and the person says something badly wrong in a study. What are you going to do? Are you going to correct them gently? Or are you going to chicken out because you fear losing their approval? Or you're a friend and you see another friend caught in a terrible sin. What are you going to do? Are you going to tell them? Or are you going to not because you don't want to risk the friendship? Or in evangelism, are we scared to tell people about Jesus? You see, what are we more scared of? That we'll embarrass ourselves before our friend, or we'll embarrass ourselves before God on the last day when he asks us why we didn't tell them? You see, I said before that cowardice is not the sort of thing that's ever going to be illegal in our country. But there is a time, isn't there, in the life of a nation when cowardice is illegal. It's a crime. When a nation is at war, how it punishes deserters. And friends, we are at war against sin, the world, and the devil. That's who we are if we're Christians. We're the Israelites. But friends, if you're not yet a Christian here today, don't take this the wrong way, but the news is even worse for you, because you're not a cowering Israelite. You're a Philistine. You're one of the people who is arrayed against God and his king, shaking your fist at him, whether you know it or not, and awaiting his Christ to rout you. So what's the solution for our cowardice? Or our danger in the face of God's wrath? Is it to be braver? Is it to stand and fight our battles? To take up our stones of courage and faith and fling them at our foes? That's the tempting thing to say, isn't it? When we're faced with our own sin. Pull our socks up. Do better. But that's not the answer. Because I'm not David. Jesus is David. You are either the Israelite hiding behind David or the Goliath about to be slain by him. No, I'm not the answer in my own works and my own efforts. Jesus is. Because Jesus is the one who put himself in harm's way for you. Jesus is the one who faced down the terrors of the cross for you. Jesus is the one who died for all of my sins, including the sin of my cowardice. You see, if you're a Christian, how do I get brave? How do I find my courage? Well, I remember Jesus. I remember that he is the David. He is the one who has defeated sin and death. He is the one shouting the taunts at the enemy. Where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? And when I fight the fight of the Christian life, I am fighting, I'm fighting hard. But I'm fighting a battle that has already been won. I don't have to leave in the vanguard. I'm mopping up at the end. I remember Jesus and I pray. What is the best thing for weak people to do when they can't find their courage? They pray. Because you have not stones or a sling. You have the javelin of the Holy Spirit. You can change. Things are different now to how they were in 1 Samuel 17. There, only David had the Holy Spirit. The rest of Israel didn't, and so they cowered. But we live in the gospel age, in the post-Pentecost age. You see, I think we often think, don't we, that if only I lived at the same time as Jesus, if only I could walk next to him, I'd do anything for him. I'd be so brave. But that's exactly what we don't see in the New Testament. All the people who did live next door to Jesus, walked around with him, what happens to them at the merest sight of trouble? Well, they all flee, don't they? When is it that God's people get their act together in courage? Well, it's when the Spirit comes on them in Pentecost. These shrinking carpenters, these querulous, timorous fishermen, they're unstoppable. And you have that same Spirit. Are you a cowardly leader, a cowardly friend, a cowardly evangelist? Well, ask for courage and ask for the forgiveness that when you muck it up, as you will, and God will give that to you too. Because you are not David in this story, but you're also not an Israelite, because you live in the age of the Spirit, when God has poured it out not just on his king, but on everyone, however so lowly. And if you're not a Christian, well, that's wonderful news too. Because you live in the gospel age. And you needn't be hunted down and killed. No, this is a war where you get to change sides midstream and admit that God is God and Jesus is his king. Won't you do that? Won't you do it today?